never dealing with the Hebrew Scriptures, I don't want to take for granted that we know all of the stories or we know all of the characters. So some might be thinking this morning, well, who is Nehemiah? What role does he play? Well, he plays a significant role in the history of the Jewish people, and there is a book that bears his name that tells the story. But we're just going to look at the first chapter and a little bit of the second chapter this morning, which frames for us the context in which Nehemiah worked for the restoration of Israel. From the names and dates that are referenced in the early verses of chapter 1, we're able to cross-reference with historical documents, and we're able to note that the year is 446 BC. And Nehemiah is a Jewish man residing in a Persian area, one of the Persian capitals, and he works for the king, King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah is his cupbearer. Now, I find it interesting, as a person who has some appreciation for wine, I sometimes wonder what it would be like to be a cupbearer of wine to the king. But the truth is, we don't know a whole lot about what that role entailed. We know that for safety reasons, the cupbearer would need to sample the wine to make sure it's not poisoned. Undoubtedly, he was sampling the wine to make sure it had appropriately fermented. And then he serves the king. Beyond that, we don't know a lot about what a cupbearer did. Historical documents seem to indicate that a person's knowledge of wine wasn't even a prerequisite for the job, but rather because of the close proximity to the king, the cupbearer had to be a man of integrity, an honorable man, a loyal man. And so we know something about the character of Nehemiah just by looking at the position that he held. Well, as we see from the outset of this book, even though Nehemiah was working for a foreign king in a foreign land, his thoughts often returned to Jerusalem. Nehemiah is wondering what's going on back home. What's going on with friends and family who are surviving in the time of captivity? Well, any of us who have lived away from home for any length of time can readily appreciate what Nehemiah is going through. If we've been away from home for any length of time, we begin to wonder and be curious about what's going on with friends and family. As you know, living here outside of Canada is relatively new for me. I've been here just over a year. But I'm pleased to say that my curiosity for what's going on back in Canada can be easily satisfied in our day and age by pulling up my Facebook news feed every morning. And I can see immediately what's going on back home. I can turn on Channel 8, CBC Canada, and I can hear about news at home. I can watch a hockey game. Nehemiah had to work a lot harder to find out what was happening in his homeland. Nehemiah had to send messages to Jerusalem, telling them that the next time they were in the area, that he wanted to set up a personal meeting. Imagine that, face-to-face communication. He was getting together with people. No Facebook feed, no texting. He met with people. And this is the grim report he received. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. The most precious icons and monuments of his homeland are destroyed. Undoubtedly, many of his friends and family have been killed. Nehemiah is 800 miles from home when he receives this tragic news. How he responds to this news is recorded for us in verse 4. I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Nehemiah grieves. He's overcome by grief, like we would be, at the death of a loved one, at the destruction of a city we love. Nehemiah weeps and mourns. Many of us can identify with Nehemiah's initial response of grief. We too would grieve if a loved one passed away. We too would grieve if a return trip home yielded a very different looking place. We relate to his response of grief, but do we relate to his subsequent response? Nehemiah fasted and he prayed. He fasted and he prayed. I also find it inspiring about Nehemiah's response is his determination to do something. His resolve to act upon the news which we heard. He grieves. He prays. And then he prepares to go. Friends, I put out before you that this is a most balanced view of suffering that is modeled for us in the life of Nehemiah, so that when the day of trial comes for us, we would be wise to follow the same course, not to ignore grief, but to embrace grief as a reality. Mourn the loss of something valuable. But don't stay in that grief. Don't be held captive to that grief. Turn to the Lord God in prayer. Bring before His throne of grace that which is troubling your soul. But then don't leave it there at your prayer. Be prepared to do something. Be prepared to act upon what you have been praying about. This is the example that Nehemiah gives to us. I also want to lead us down a little bit of a theological side trail today, if you can permit me. And I hope you'll find that this is actually a very practical side trail. And it's the side trail tension between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. And the reason why I think we should go down this theological trail is because I think Nehemiah models for us how we should walk that tightrope. In a day and age where Christians tend to fall into one extreme or another, the first extreme overemphasizes God's sovereignty. Someone who overemphasizes God's sovereignty will say to you, God is in control. True. God does not need us. God does not need anything. Also true. But the person who overemphasizes God's sovereignty will also conclude, because God is in control and because He doesn't need any of us, there's no necessity for us to do anything. We just go about living however we want to. God's will is going to be executed whether we participate in it or not. This first extreme overemphasizes what God does and underemphasizes what we ought to do. But now let's think that through. If that was Nehemiah's approach to life, if that was Nehemiah's philosophy, if you will, I think his response to the troubles in Jerusalem would have sounded very differently. I think it might have sounded a little bit like this. So you say that the wall of Jerusalem is crumpled to rubble. So you tell me that the gates of Jerusalem have been set afire. Well, I admit this is a very bad thing, but I don't want us to be unduly troubled by this, because after all, we know that God is in control. And I guess God had His reasons for the destruction of our beloved city. And surely God in His faithfulness will rebuild the city. I don't think we ought to worry about this problem in Jerusalem. I think we ought to carry on our good business here in Persia. In fact, now that I think of it, I've got to prepare the Cabernet Sauvignon for the king for 4 p.m. And if I don't hurry up, the king's not going to get his wine and he won't be very happy. Don't worry about Jerusalem at the moment. God has everything under control. Well, that wasn't Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah understood that God was sovereign, but he also understood that he was not inconsequential to the process. Now that's the first extreme, to overexpose God's sovereignty. I think the second extreme makes a mistake in overemphasizing what we do. In the second extreme, the person realizes that prayer makes a difference, that prayer is important, and that prayer changes things. But the danger of the other extreme for the follower of Christ is that they imagine that everything hinges on prayer. everything hinges on prayer. That's the mistake of the second extreme. If this was Nehemiah's theology, I imagine his response to the terrible tragedy in Jerusalem would have sounded something like this. This is terrible. This is all our fault. What's happened in Jerusalem is a result of our negligence in prayer. If we had only prayed harder, if we had only worked harder, if we had only been more faithful, none of this would have happened. But we're not going to give up. We're not going to give up because we can fix this. We can fix this if we pray enough. If we're faithful enough, if we work hard enough, we can fix this. In this extreme, God is no longer sovereign. We become sovereign. And our prayers serve to coax God into what we want Him to do. But I want us to see this morning that Nehemiah strikes that perfect balance where he doesn't lean too heavily upon what he is going to do, and he does not leave it exclusively to what God's going to do. He strikes a balance. He sees God as utterly sovereign, but he also sees the necessity of responding pragmatically to the trouble back home. Now, if your Bibles are open, you might want to scroll ahead to chapter 2, where we gain some assurance by verse 8 that God has looked favorably upon Nehemiah's prayer, recorded in chapter 1. But if you note the reference to the month of Nisan in chapter 2, verse 1, we're able to determine that 3 months have passed since that first prayer in chapter 1. Well, Bryn, why are you giving us all these timelines and dates and you're rhyming off months that sound like car makes? Why is this important? 3 months difference between the answer and the prayer. I think it's important because most of us, if we're honest, imagine that God should respond immediately when we ask Him to do something. When we pray, we want an instantaneous response from Him. But what we see in Scripture time and time again is a time lag. God waits 3 months before Nehemiah even gets permission to go back home. So we ought not to ever imagine that God is constrained by our prayers to act immediately. God will answer our prayers at a time and in a manner that suits Him. Why? Because He is sovereign. He is in control. And our prayers are not magical incantations that produce instantaneous results. But good news, after 3 months of this desperate predicament back in Jerusalem, we have this encounter between the king and Nehemiah. And this is fascinating. If you've got your Bibles open, there are some details here that are inspiring and helpful for the follower of Jesus. The king notices that Nehemiah has this sad look to him, this somber disposition. And so he asks him, "What's wrong?" Nehemiah responds, "Why should my face not be sad? Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" And the king's sympathetic to that statement. The king says to Nehemiah, "What do you request? What do you want?" As if to say, "I'm ready to help you, Nehemiah. Tell me what it is you need." What follows that question from the king, for me, is both striking and profound. Rather than immediately answer the king, this is what we read. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." So I prayed to the God of heaven. Well, taken by itself, that doesn't seem like an outrageous statement. There's people in the Bible praying all the time. Why the big deal here, Bryn? Well, picture the context. He's standing before the king of the Persian Empire. He's holding this chalice of wine. the king offers to do some things for him. He admitted to us in verse 2 that he's very much afraid. But he pauses and he prays. Probably wasn't a long prayer. After all, he's holding the chalice of wine. His eyes are probably open. He's before the king. Probably wasn't a long prayer. The king probably didn't even notice the pause. But Nehemiah thought it was important to note that before he responded to the king, he prayed. He prayed. Now, I think some of you know I'm in the habit of sharing stories that don't put me in the best light, and I want to share one more with you. I assure you it's not the last. There's a long list of things that aren't good about Bryn McPhail. I remember a time in grade school when the report cards getting sent home to my mom and dad, they were dreadful. They were dreadful. I was doing okay with my marks. But the comment section, the things that the teachers were writing in the margins about me, I was getting, at a very young age, in a lot of trouble. But one of the staples on my report card, many teachers said the exact same thing, which gives credence to the statement. They would say this exact phrase, it's etched in my memory. Bryn needs to think before he... Teachers in the crowd know what I'm talking about. Or people with similar report cards, one or the other. I'm not sure which it is. Bryn needs to think before he speaks. Those are very strong words. And I can tell you, as someone who speaks for a living, I remain very mindful of those words. I remain very mindful as I get in this pulpit Sunday by Sunday. But I raise that example before you because while I struggled and continue to struggle to think before I speak, I want us all to notice that Nehemiah does one better. Nehemiah prays before he speaks. He doesn't simply think and reason through what might make the most sense. He prays to the God of heaven before he speaks. How many of us can say this? I don't want to include you in my own guilt, but I often think of prayer sometimes exclusively in terms of setting aside time in my day, a portion time in my day where I pray to God. That's not the example of Scripture, to go have a quiet time, to go have a devotional time. The example of Scripture is to pray without ceasing. The example of Scripture is to pray in the presence of the King with your eyes open. The example of Scripture is to call upon the sovereign God of the universe. Nehemiah demonstrates that God was often on his mind. He demonstrates that there was no such thing as a wrong time, no such thing as too short a time to pray to God. Again, it would have been a silent prayer. It would have been a short prayer. He's holding the chalice. His eyes are open, but he doesn't say a word in response until he prays. What does that mean for you and me? There's no situation in our life where we could reasonably say, I had no opportunity to pray. Wherever you are, sitting in this church, praying that my sermon not go over time, wherever you are, you can offer a short prayer with your eyes open. You can be connected to God wherever you sit and wherever you stand. But I want you to notice that Nehemiah did more than just pray. He did more than just pray. He was ready to act. Nehemiah was so ambitious that he offered to go and lead the restoration process personally. And he petitions the king, not simply, can I have a leave of absence? I'm going to be gone for an indefinite period of time until the walls are rebuilt and the gates are hung properly again. I don't know when I'll be back. Not only does he ask for an indefinite leave of absence, but he wants a pile of letters. He wants the king to do some paperwork, to sign some documents so he can get safe passage through certain territories, that he can get certain building materials from other leaders of other nations. Nehemiah was set to get things done. It's a blessed intersection between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Nehemiah is trusting God to the nth degree. He's trusting God to do some things, but he's also ready to act. Nehemiah prays because he understands that the remedy is beyond his control. He prays because he understands that the ultimate success depends on the Lord. But Nehemiah also understands that he's not inconsequential to this process. He does more than pray. He readies himself to go. I think I've shared with you before that every person sitting in every church on every Sunday should ask a two-word question. And your two-word question should be this: so what? Bryn, you've said a lot of things about Nehemiah. You've said a lot of things about a time and day that's way before what we're living in. So what do I do with this information? I think there are two responses. First, we must pray. First, we must pray and seek the Lord in every situation. And secondly, we must be ready to do more than pray. We must be ready to act upon the things we're praying about. Act in anticipation of God acting. Through what lens? In what context? Well, let me ask you a series of questions. What in your life do you want to see changed? Think for a minute, each of you. Because if you're at all like me, there are things in your life you'd like to see turn out differently. Things you'd like to see reversed. Things you'd like to see eliminated. What do you want to see changed in your life? Seek the Lord about those things. Is it a personal relationship? Is it your relationship with God? Seek the Lord and be ready to do some things in response to your prayers. Friends, what changes would you like to see here at the Kirk? Many of you call this your spiritual home. We know it's not a perfect church. We hope it's a growing church. We hope in some measure it's a faithful church. What do we want to see done differently here? How do we want to look differently as a congregation? What do? We seek the Lord. We seek the Lord and then we prepare ourselves to do some things. What changes do you want to see in your community? If I've learned one thing about Bahamians while living here in the Bahamas, is Bahamians like to talk about the state of affairs in the Bahamas. And that's not just the newspapers, that's everyone I talk to. There are many opinions about what's good and less than good in the Bahamas. What do you want to see different in this country? Seek the Lord on those things. Are you praying to God about those things? Are you bringing to God your burdens and your complaints about what can be better in this country? And then once you've brought those things to the throne of grace, are you ready to do something? Are you ready to act? Friends, at the end of the day, I guess I just want us to see that there's no dichotomy here between someone who is a spiritual person and someone who's a pragmatic person. I know sometimes we categorize friends like that. Oh, he's a very spiritual person, or she's very pragmatic. There should be no dichotomy. The example of Scripture is that people who genuinely worship are eager to work. Those who genuinely worship are eager to work. And I want to share with you that the transformation that we've maybe seen in a modest form here at the Kirk, it can continue. The Kirk can get better if we pray and if we labor on the heels of those prayers. Our nation can become a better place to live in if we bring the burdens of our nation to the King of the universe. And then we prepare ourselves to do some things. I want to leave you with an encouragement. Anything is possible. Because we worship one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So I beg you to seek the Lord this day and get ready to act on His behalf. Amen.